facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Tremendous Thursday to you. Welcome to the show. So glad you're with me. Give me a call, 1-888-914-9149 is the studio toll-free number to call, 1-888-914-9149. It's Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. And you can also tweet at me, too, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And there's also the show account. Don't forget that one, at Cale Clark Show. Email, cale@relevantradio.com. Got a big show for you today. Can't wait to get started with it. In fact, I'm going to get started right now because I've been promising My Lee, who's listening in Los Angeles today, that I would get to her mailbag question. We had some mailbag questions earlier in the week, and we just got so many of them that we didn't have time to answer them all. And because we've been so busy the last couple of days on the show, I haven't been able to get to this, but I wanted to make sure that I brought it up in the very first moment of the show. And My Lee is listening on 9:30 a.m. KHJ in Los Angeles, California. And I really want to thank her for her question. And her question is pretty short. It's pretty short. The subject was Luke chapter 6, verse 30. And the question is basically, please explain. So really what she's asking is, Luke 6:30, what's up with that? What's up with that? That's Kenan Thompson, the very funny Kenan Thompson from Saturday Night Live with his What's Up With That skit. Anyways, well, I'm going to tell you what's up with that. Well, here's the verse, first of all, for those of you that don't know what it is. And this is actually part of the section in Luke's Gospel that deals with the Sermon on the Plain. It's kind of like the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of the same material given in a different setting. And here's what Luke 6:30 says, "Give to everyone who asks of you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Give to everyone who asks of you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back." And so what is going on here? Does this mean that we have to, whatever anybody requests of us, we have to give it to them? Well, this is what one of the church fathers said about this, actually. And let me just find my note here on this. Basically, you're looking at, you've got to differentiate between unjust requests that people make of you, and there are also just requests that people make that are just and reasonable. So here's what St. Augustine said about this verse. He says, "Jesus Christ does not order us never to refuse a petition, but the meaning of his words is this: we are to give what is just and reasonable, what will be neither injurious to yourself nor your family, for what is unjustly asked may be justly denied. What is unjustly asked may be justly denied." So that's a really good principle to keep in mind here. And of course, once again, let's look at this verse. Give to everyone who asks of you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. So if somebody comes to you and says, "Can you please give me your car?" Just because you've read this verse doesn't mean you have to do it, okay? That's an unjust ask on the part of that person. Well, you just can say, "No, I can't do that because I need this car to get to work. I need to transport my family to places that they need to go. This is my only vehicle. I can't afford to buy another one. No, I can't give you this." So you can justly deny that request. And of course, there are many, many other examples we could give of unjust requests. However, there are sometimes just requests that people give to us. And here's what another one of the church fathers says about this, St. John Chrysostom, that famous preacher from the East. And Chrysostom means the golden tongue. He was known for his eloquence. And here's what he says. He says, "In this, the sin we commit," and he's talking about refusing just requests that people make of us, "the sin that we commit is often far from trivial, particularly when to the refusal of a just request, we also add reprehensions and complaints. For we say things like," now he's giving the example of somebody who's maybe begging alms of you, somebody who's poor, who's asking you for perhaps a donation or for alms. We say, "Why does this person not labor? You know, why aren't they working? Why has he reduced himself to poverty through his own indolence? But tell me, do you live upon the fruits of your own industry? On the supposition that you do, is it not that so that you might have some plea to reprehend another for the morsel of bread he begs at your hands? You give him no charitable relief. You give him no contumelious words. I don't even know what the word contumelious means, but maybe somebody can look that up for me. You give him no contumelious words. If you have no compassion for him yourself, do not prevent others from showing him commiseration. Abraham, in the number of guests that he received, had the honor of receiving under his roof even angels. Let us not, therefore, be strict and unfavorable judges with regard to our suffering and distressed neighbors, lest perhaps we ourselves come to be more severely judged. So that was St. John Chrysostom on this passage, the golden tongue, the golden mouth, and he was certainly very eloquent. He used a word that I've never heard before, contumelious. So, hey, somebody could Google that for me. I'd really appreciate that. That's a new one on me. But he's basically saying, hey, listen, you know, sometimes when we come up against people who are asking us for things, for alms, we make a lot of inferences about them. We make a lot of assumptions about them that may or may not be warranted. We say, why isn't this person working? Why can't they provide for their own needs? Why are they asking me for a handout? And basically, what you've got to do is remember that he gives the example of Abraham. We talked about Abraham a little bit on the show yesterday, that he received angels as visitors, did not know that they were angels. They were kind of disguising themselves, if you will, in human form. And he was basically showing them hospitality, not realizing that he was entertaining heavenly visitors. And so sometimes, you know, you never know who we're dealing with. And God is certainly watching, that's for sure. So I think the principle here, Miley, when it comes to answering, you know, how should we live this out in our lives today, there's not really a definitive answer, and I hate to disappoint you there. Basically, we have to take each situation as it comes and ask yourself, is this a just request or is this an unjust ask that the person is making? I think in general, it's probably better to err on the side of grace and err on the side of generosity. This may leave us open at some level to, you know, being scammed. There are lots of people who, you know, beg for resources that really don't need them. We've all seen people who, you know, ask people for money, you know, outside of a store or something like that. And then you say, I'm sorry, I don't have any cash on me. And maybe you don't, you know, and then you see the person drive away in their brand new car. You know, these things do happen, but that's really on them. That's not on you. However, you do have to be wise about this for sure. But just in general, I think it's probably better to give willingly and be taken by a con artist than to try to be too shrewd and not give at all. So anyways, basically this whole verse, by the way, is in the middle of a section on loving our enemies. So that's kind of an interesting thing too, because this whole section sort of presumes that these people really aren't that nice to us in the first place. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 27, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. And here's the verse that she mentioned, give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So this sort of speaks to me that we're called to trust, even when it might seem foolish from a human point of view to do so. And again, this is, if we're to be kind to enemies, well, all the more so to friends and people that we know. So anyways, we have to try to figure out whether there's a genuine need, but sometimes we're not going to be able to figure that out. We don't have all the information. So I would say in that case, it's best to trust rather than doubt and try to show God's love and mercy as much as you can. But always remember, there is a difference between what you think is a just request and what you think is an unjust request. So my Lee listening in Los Angeles, I hope that answers your question. And if you have a question, you can call in 1-888-914-9149. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. And we've got a couple of great feast days coming up this weekend. And I'm not going to be able to talk about them tomorrow because on Friday's show, tomorrow's show, you're not going to want to miss this. Dr. Craig Evans is going to be joining us. And this is going to be an amazing interview. This is going to be unmissable radio. So definitely mark your calendars, set yourself an alarm or a reminder. He's going to be talking about his new book, Jesus and the Manuscripts. And we're going to talk about some very, very interesting questions that are really at the forefront of people's minds. Can you trust the Bible? Can you trust the Bible? That's a big one. There are a lot of scholars out there who are have really sold a lot of books, even at the popular level, people like Bart Ehrman, who says that you can't trust the Bible that you hold in your hands because it's been doctored, it's been changed, there's been errors, there's been omissions, there's been all kinds of tomfoolery that's happened to the text. And the Bible that you hold in your hands bears little to no resemblance to what was originally written down. Well, we're going to show that that argument is absolutely bogus. In fact, you know, Bart Ehrman is fond of saying that there are more errors in the modern Bible than there are words in the New Testament. And that's just simply not the case. That there are more errors in the manuscripts that have been found than there are words in the New Testament. That's absolutely not true. We're also going to talk about things like the gospel of Jesus' wife. This was a big item in the news cycle recently. Did Jesus have a wife? There was an alleged discovery of a manuscript where Jesus apparently kisses Mary Magdalene, you know, and she's referred to as his wife. Is that true? Is that true? We'll get into that. And we're also going to look into Jesus in the Quran. It's very interesting. As Islam has become more and more prominent in the world, and even in the West, there are more people turning to Islam. What does the Quran have to say about Jesus, and how does that differ from what the biblical scriptures have to say? You're not going to want to miss the show. So that's tomorrow at the same time on The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Don't miss that. I'm going to be pretty busy, I got to tell you. I'm also guest hosting Patrick Madrid's show tomorrow morning, so please pray for me. So if you're up early, you can listen to that. I'll be guest hosting the Patrick Madrid show tomorrow morning at 8 Central on Relevant Radio. That's going to be a lot of fun. A lot of fun. I'm really looking forward to that. But so, because we're kind of booked out for tomorrow's show, talking to Dr. Evans, I thought I'd talk about this weekend's feast days, and that's really, really important. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. 1-888-914-9149 is the toll-free number to call. Got two big feast days, one on Saturday and one on Sunday. And the one on Saturday, of course, is the presentation of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The presentation of the Blessed Virgin Mary, it's an interesting feast because it is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. This is the concept that Mary was presented in the temple by her parents, St. Joachim and St. Anne, at the age of 3, and dedicated to God there. And it's really quite fitting, actually, that she went to the temple. We're going to talk about where this does come from. It's actually not in the Bible. I'll tell you where it does come from in just a moment. But the fact that Mary came to the temple is pretty poetic, because Mary is really the new temple in which God dwells. And of course, God the Son lived there. You know, she was his home when she was pregnant with our Lord. And in the Litany of Loretto, which many people are in the habit of praying when they pray the rosary, we do call upon Mary and call her by the title House of Gold. And you know, when we think of her as the House of Gold, she's the abode of the greatest splendor imaginable. And think about whenever a family moves into a home, and maybe, you know, you can think about when you moved into the place where you live right now. When you move in there, you try to add your own personal touches, right? I mean, the place where you live is going to reflect the qualities that you have as an individual, you know, your choice in artwork, decor, all that sort of thing, to try to make it more beautiful. And guess what? You know, God took up his residence within Our Lady, not only the indwelling Holy Spirit, of course, don't forget the Holy Spirit, before our Lord was conceived in her womb. Just as, you know, we want to glorify and beautify our own homes, think about how beautiful Mary is as the house of gold because God lived there. He was in residence there. So really, she is far greater than the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the house of God, greater than the temple, which was that more permanent dwelling place of the Ark of the Covenant, where God came to meet with his people. And you know, when Solomon built that first temple, which was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, when he built that temple, man, when you read about this, he spared no expense. This was so extravagant, maybe the most extravagant building project for God that was ever undertaken, the construction of the first temple. The best materials from all over the world were used, cedar wood from Lebanon, gold on the outside. The most highly skilled craftsmen in the world that they could find worked on the construction of that first temple that King Solomon built for God. And in the same way, before God came into the world, you know, in the fullness of time in the person of Jesus Christ, he prepared Mary as that temple in which he would dwell for 9 months from his incarnation until he was born on Christmas Day in Bethlehem. And this is really quite powerful to think about, because Mary is adorned with such great beauty, you know, such great spiritual beauty. You can't get any better than that. You know, you can't get any greater perfection possible at a human level. The grace of her Immaculate Conception, you know, from the very first moment of her existence, preserved from all stain of original sin, and we believe also all actual sin. God gave her so many graces, so many gifts, and everything was in the service of her role as the Mother of God. That was her destiny. And so, you know, the gifts that she was given far exceed any gift that was ever given any saint, any apostle, any martyr, far beyond the experiences of the angels even. You know, even the angels are in wonder at the fact that, wow, you know, they can't even really dream of this kind of unity with God that she had. So this is pretty amazing. So Mary came to the temple, and she really was, you know, being prepared as the temple of the living God, the new temple, the new tabernacle of God. And so where does this come from? If it's not in the Bible, where do we find it? Well, it's found in a document called the Proto-Evangelium of James. You know, talk about manuscripts that have been found. This is one of those documents it's really one of the apocryphal works. And that word apocryphal means hidden. It doesn't mean that there's any... these documents didn't make it into the Bible. So we could throw in there also the apocryphal gospels, right? There are many other quote-unquote gospels other than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that didn't make it into the Bible, that didn't make it into our New Testament. And for good reason. Because most of them are bogus completely. And one of them we're actually going to talk about with Dr. Evans tomorrow, the famous Gospel of Thomas. I don't know if you've heard of that one. That's a popular one that you hear a lot about on news programs and read about. You know, why is the church hiding this from us? Why is the church keeping this from us? Well, here's what I say about these apocryphal gospels. Go read them. Like, the church isn't hiding anything from you. You can look these things up on the internet, and there's a reason why they didn't make it into the Bible, because they're bogus. Some of them just tell fantastical stories about Jesus that simply, you know, when you read them, you'll know. So don't take my word for it. Read them for yourself. Jesus turning bullies into stone, you know, at school, or turning clay pigeons into real birds, you know, just kind of using his power to pull off magic tricks. Yeah, I mean, these things didn't happen, of course. There's no way. So read them for yourself. There's a reason why they didn't make it into the Bible. And so this Proto-Evangelium of James, or the Gospel, the Infancy Gospel of James, it's also called that, is also one of these documents that didn't make it into the Bible. However, there might be one or two things in there that might have historical relevance, and one of them might be this idea that Mary was presented at the temple when she was 3 years old. So I'll talk to you a little bit more about that when we come back from this quick break on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Be right back. Give me a call, 1-888-914-9149. Talk to you soon.
explaining the faith so you can explain it to others. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Hey, welcome back to the show. So glad to have you with me. Give me a call, 1-888-914-9149. You know, it's hard to believe that Christmas is right around the corner. I know, we're not even through Thanksgiving yet, but the real key to having a Merry Christmas is to prepare well. So we've got to start thinking about it now. And that really starts with having a very happy and holy Advent. You know, Advent begins on Sunday, November the 29th. And I have a very simple way for you to grow in your faith this Advent season. You can sign up to receive Father Rocky Hoffman's Advent Inspirations. These are really short, daily audio reflections designed to help you delve into the beauty of the upcoming Advent season. So what's going to happen is when you sign up, these reflections will be emailed to you each morning throughout Advent. It's a great way to start your day. You'll start the day with something to pray about, something to ponder, and of course, you'll have a big smile as well, as Father Rocky always adds his humorous light touch. And you can sign up for Father Rocky's Advent Inspirations at relevantradio.com/advent, or you can simply click on the banner on the Relevant Radio app, and that's a really easy way to do it. Just open the app, click on that banner, and you'll be all set. So once again, go to relevantradio.com/advent. And just before the break, we were talking about this feast that's coming up on Saturday, the presentation of the Blessed Virgin Mary. We talked about really how Mary is the true temple of the new covenant, but she also went to the temple as a young girl. And really, this account comes to us. It was far more popular in the eastern part of the church than it was in the West. It really didn't become a feast in the West till the 14th century. And at different times, it was kind of taken away and then brought back. And this comes to us, how we know about this, it's because of a document that didn't make it into the Bible, and it's not scripture, it's not the Word of God, it's called the Infancy Gospel of James, or the Proto-Evangelium of James, and it does give us perhaps some historical information about Mary's early life that actually might make a lot of sense of the scriptures too. And it talks about the fact that Mary's parents, we know them of course, St. Joachim and St. Anne, living in possibly Sepphoris, and there's a good early church tradition that says that the Blessed Virgin Mary grew up in a town called Sepphoris, which was really close to Nazareth, within just a really short walk, about 5 miles or so. And so that's where Joachim and Anne lived, and that's where Mary would have possibly grown up. And really, it's had a bit of a checkered past. A lot of church fathers just completely did not like this document at all, like St. Jerome hated it. But other church fathers, it was written, by the way, in the second century, about 145 AD, and St. Justin Martyr refers to it a little bit. And here's basically what it's all about. I'm just going to summarize it for you really quickly. It basically says in chapter 1 that St. Joachim, who was a wealthy and righteous believer, he actually annually, according to this document, he donated double the amount expected at the temple. So we talked earlier about, you know, give to the one who asks of you. Well, certainly Joachim seems to have been a very, very generous person. But 1 year, as you know, Joachim and St. Anne were childless. And 1 year, the high priest at the Jewish temple publicly disgraced Joachim by rejecting his offering simply because he was childless in his marriage. And that was incredibly discouraging to Joachim. And he actually got so upset by this that he kind of went on his own little extended retreat, but he didn't tell his wife about it. He went out in the wilderness, camped out with his flocks and herds like a shepherd, and he basically prayed and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And St. Anne was like, where is he? Where's my husband? You know, and he could have been dead for all she knew. And in chapter 2, it talks a little bit about St. Anne, or St. Anna, as she was possibly known. So anyways, in this chapter of the Proto-Evangelium of James, or the Infancy Gospel of James, Anna actually accuses her maid of being a thief. And the maid gets so angry, she turns around and says to Anne, well, guess what? You're infertile because it's a curse from God. You know, how cruel, how absolutely cruel is that? So what does Anne do? She's really hurt by this, and she begins to pray for a child. And then in chapter 4, there's an annunciation to Anne, to St. Anne, that God is going to answer her prayer for a child. And very interestingly, Anne promises that she will dedicate this child. It doesn't matter whether it's a male or female child. She will dedicate this child to the service of the Lord. So then two angels tell Anna that Joachim is coming back because he also has been told, while he's on his little retreat, that they're going to conceive a child. An angel has spoken to him as well. So this is what happens. They meet together. They're so excited about this. And Anna eventually conceives and gives birth to a little girl. And of course, she names her Mary. So this is what happens. So eventually, Mary goes to Joachim wants to take Mary and dedicate her to God when she's 2 years old. But Anna decides, no, 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 we're going to keep her home for one more year. So she's, you know, completely weaned from her parents emotionally. I don't know if any three-year-olds who are completely weaned from their parents emotionally. I know that's certainly not true of my kid. But anyways, what happened was this. They took her up to the temple. And I'm actually going to quote from this document here at this point. Joachim said, "Let us call the daughters of the Hebrews. Let each one take a lamp. Let these be burning in order that the child may not turn back and her heart be enticed away from the temple of the Lord." And he did so until they went up to the temple of the Lord. The priest took her and blessed her, saying, "The Lord has magnified your name among all generations. Because of you, the Lord at the end of days will manifest his redemption to the children of Israel." And he placed her on the third step of the altar, and the Lord God put grace upon the child, and she danced with joy, and the whole house of Israel loved her. So this is what it says, that basically her parents left her there at that point, and Mary stayed in the temple, was nurtured like a dove, and she received food from the hand of an angel. Okay, so there's obviously some stuff in here that seems not historical. But that doesn't mean that there might be a couple of grains of truth here. We don't really know. But this is, in fact, where this Feast of the Presentation of Mary comes from. And don't forget, this is different from the presentation of Jesus, okay, 40 days after his birth at the temple. And there's an offering that his parents make for him, these two pigeons or turtle doves at the temple. And there's actually a Feast of the Presentation of our Lord, as you know. And it's one of the mysteries of the Rosary, the presentation of our Lord. So this is different. This is the presentation of Mary that we're going to be celebrating on Saturday. So there may be some evidence that for the historicity of some of this stuff, though. In the Bible, you know, this idea is not without biblical precedent. The first book of Samuel talks about how another mother named Anna gave her son, her only son, Samuel, the prophet, back to God by leaving him in the care of Eli to serve in the temple. Now, Samuel, again, was quite young, maybe about 3 years old. He had been weaned. He was 3 years old, and he was considered, you know, old enough to kind of start studying. You know, your long-term memory is starting to develop by the age of three. And so in 1 Samuel, it talks about that story, the dedication of Samuel. And that book was written about 145 years before the birth of Mary. And so it is logically possible that a child of that age could have been presented in the temple. There is also some evidence that women did serve in the temple, that there was a group of women that served constantly in the temple. Now, even after the birth of Jesus in Luke's gospel, remember it talks about the prophetess Anna, who just basically stayed in the temple praying day and night. She was married for just a few years when she was a young woman. And then after that, her husband died. And then for the next, I think it was like the next 80 years. I don't have the text in front of me right now. But she basically just prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and waited for the Messiah to come. And then, of course, Jesus arrives at the temple. And wow, there he is as an infant. This is the Messiah. So she's one of the people that meets the infant Jesus in the temple at the presentation of Jesus. So there's that, but also there's some Old Testament passages that maybe talk about a group of women that served constantly at the temple, almost in a sense, almost like nuns. Exodus chapter 38, verse 8 talks about women who watch at the door of the tabernacle. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22 talks about women that waited at the door of the tabernacle. And the Hebrew word is the same in both passages, to watch or to wait at the door of the tabernacle. That same word, by the way, describes the work of the Levitical priests in Numbers 4:23, Numbers 8:24, the work of the Levites. So it is sort of an idea that there's some sort of service that they're doing at the temple. In the second book of the Maccabees, in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, it says, "The virgins that were shut up came forth, some to the high priest, some to the walls, and others looked out of the windows. All of them, holding up their hands toward heaven, made supplication." So what was going on? It seems like there was a group of virgins that were kind of like consecrated virgins at the temple, and they talked to the high priest, and they were able to offer these prayers. So in the Mishnah, it's a Jewish document, it talks about a huge veil in the temple that was woven by 82 virgins. Now, who made that? Maybe these consecrated women, if you will. The Babylonian Talmud talks about women who made veils for the temple, baked the showbread that was part of the temple, prepared the incense. So who knows? Who knows? By the way, we've been talking a lot in our sister program, The Faith Explained, about the book of Revelation and the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD and the temple. And when the Roman armies besieged Jerusalem in 70 AD, there's a commentary about this unfortunate event in the works of the rabbis. And they mentioned that at this time, there was a three-story high building in the temple precincts where these virgins lived. And tragically, what happened was when the temple was destroyed, it was set on fire, like a blazing inferno. And what they did, these consecrated virgins, if you will, threw themselves into the flames. It's interesting because it says what they were doing was weaving. You know, maybe they were like making veils for the temple, for the Holy of Holies or whatever. But anyway, so they were weaving, and they actually threw themselves into the flames. They essentially committed suicide. Now, why did they do that? Because they knew that if the Roman army got to them, terrible things would happen to them. They would be enslaved in all likelihood, and just awful, awful things, you know, you can imagine would have happened. So they decided to commit suicide instead. And in the Jewish mindset, that was acceptable. That was acceptable. If you were going to be taken into slavery, if you were going to be, violated. And we see this in Masada. This is during this great war with the Romans that ended in 70 AD. Sort of the last stand of the Jewish army was at the fortress of Masada. It's a very, very impressive place. And if you go to Israel, you can visit it. You can only reach the top of it by cable car. Herod built this great palace, this great fortress there, Herod the Great. Incredibly impressive. And that's where the last Jewish rebels kind of holed up and hid out before they were attacked by the Roman legions, who eventually, they made a movie about this, you might have seen the movie, but at the end of the day, they knew that they would be enslaved, the women would be taken, and in all likelihood violated. It would just be tragic. So what they all did was they basically committed suicide. Now, I don't want to get into that whole issue, but all I want to say is that in the Jewish mindset at that time, that was an acceptable thing to do. Is it so in the Catholic mindset? I'm not so sure, but we're not going to talk about that. We would say that, you know, to take one's own life, of course, only God has the power of life and death. And so I'm just going to leave that there. Anyways, so that this is what's going on here. Back to the whole presentation of Mary. This idea that there was historically a sort of court of women, if you will, at the temple that seemed to have made some sort of vows. They could stay at the building attached to the temple. There's sort of a living quarter there. And this was probably where maybe somebody like Anna lived, who never left the temple, as it says in Luke chapter 2. So this may make some sense when we look at the Gospel of Luke, this whole scene of the Annunciation, because none of it really makes any sense if Mary and Joseph were planning on having a regular marriage before God intervened in the situation. If you look at Luke chapter 1, this scene of the Annunciation, I'm just going to look that up for you. In Luke chapter 1, we read this, and this is the famous, oops, I'm in the wrong one. Here we go. So Luke chapter 1, I'm just looking it up in my Bible software. In Luke chapter 1, this is the Annunciation. We read this. When Gabriel goes to Galilee and visits Mary, he says, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I have no husband? Now that is a very strange question for her to ask, because we already know that Mary is engaged at this point. She's betrothed to a man whose name is Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So she's engaged, and she's a young girl for sure, probably somewhere around 14 to 16 years of age, but I think she knew a little bit about where babies came from. So it's a really weird question, because the angel has basically told her, you're going to be living the dream of every Jewish young woman. You're going to be the mother of the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And she doesn't say, wow, this is incredible. I'm about to get married. This all makes sense. I can't wait. She says, how is this going to be possible since I'm a virgin, since I have no husband? What does that mean? Well, a lot of people think that she had made this prior vow of virginity and that Joseph was going to marry her, quote unquote, just to be her guardian, that there was never any intent of them having a romantic relationship of any kind. And by the way, what I'm telling you right now, you don't have to believe this part, okay? Because all you have to believe as a Catholic is that Mary is ever virgin. That's all that's required of you, that, to believe that Mary is ever virgin. Now, in the Eastern part of the church, in the Eastern Catholic rites and in the Eastern Orthodox churches that aren't Catholic, they have a tradition that Joseph was an older man who was a widower, in fact, and that his wife had died. And that explains also, in this mindset, that explains who these quote-unquote brothers and sisters of Jesus are that are mentioned in the gospel. They could be sons or daughters of Joseph from his previous marriage. In other words, stepbrothers and sisters to Jesus. So under this mindset, Joseph, you couldn't be a woman in the first century and kind of have your own job and get a car and, you know, to have a career. Unfortunately, that wasn't the case. So if you weren't married or you didn't have family to look after you, it was often a very difficult, precarious place to be. So under this mindset, Joseph simply is her guardian. He marries her for legal protection, but there's never an intent that they're going to have a family of their own because Mary has already consecrated herself in virginity to God. So that explains a lot of things. It could explain a lot of things. Why Joseph is not around when Jesus is an adult, because he was older. Lifespans were not very long at that time. You were lucky to get past 50 years old at that time in the first century in Israel. So he may have died by this point, and that would make sense if he was a little bit older. That's why he's not there when Jesus is an adult. It could be, I don't know. I'm just saying that's the Eastern point of view. Now, in the West, there's more of a tradition that Joseph was the same age as Mary, that they had, you know, intended to have a family, but then God changed their plans with the intervention of Gabriel, the Annunciation. And so this is one of the reasons why St. Jerome hated, you know, the proto-evangelium of James, because he said there's no way, because Joseph was a young guy in his mind. And maybe he was. I'm not taking sides here. I'm just saying you have the choice what you want to believe about that, but you do have to believe, because it's a dogma of the church, that Mary is ever virgin. So it's an interesting take, and it all comes from this proto-evangelium of James. That's where it comes from, this idea of the presentation of Mary as a consecrated person to the Lord at the temple at the age of 3. But we do know, no matter what you think about that, that Mary is really the true temple. And it's so appropriate to think about that Mary is the new Ark of the Covenant, and she is in the temple just as the old Ark of the Covenant used to be in the temple. And what was in the Ark of the Covenant in the old times? You've all seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, the movie. If you haven't read the book, you've seen the movie, right? The old Ark had, of course, the Ten Commandments written on stone tablets. Also had the priestly staff of Aaron, the high priest, that miraculously sprouted. And then, of course, there was a jar of the manna, the miracle bread from heaven. That's what made the Ark holy, what was in it. Well, what did Mary contain? She contained the Word of God, not on stone tablets, but the Word of God made flesh, a person, Jesus, the true high priest, right? And also he is, of course, the true bread that came down from heaven, and he gives us his flesh and blood in the Eucharist. So she's the new Ark, and she's really the new temple too. So kind of fun to think about. So that'll hopefully get you set up for this Feast of the Presentation of Mary, which is going to happen this Saturday. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Give me a call, 1-888-914-9149. Be right back after this really short message. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans is available at relevantradio.com/Forester.
Helping you keep your mind off traffic and on the more important things in life. It's Cale Clark on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back to the show. So glad that you're with me. We've just been talking about the Feast of the Presentation of Mary, which is going to happen on Saturday. We won't be able to talk about it on Friday because on tomorrow's show, I have a very, very special guest, my dearly beloved professor. And he's still very much with us. You know, I'm talking like he's not here, my dearly beloved, you know. But he is a great professor and just a great guy, Dr. Craig Evans. And Dr. Scott Hahn calls him the best Bible scholar in the English-speaking world. And I'd have to agree with Dr. Hahn because Dr. Evans is just prolific. And I think he's also great at just bringing all the scholarly stuff down to a popular level that we can all understand. So I think you're really going to enjoy my conversation with him about Jesus and the manuscripts. It's going to be a lot of fun. So don't miss that on tomorrow's Cale Clark Show. And also join me in the morning tomorrow, too, for the I'll be with you as you have your morning cup of joe. I'll be hosting the Patrick Madrid Show tomorrow morning from 8 to 11 Central Time on Relevant Radio. So can't wait for that. Lots of exciting stuff. We're going to go to the phones right now. Paul is calling from Rhode Island. Paul, welcome to the show. How are you?
Good evening. I'm doing great. Thanks for taking my call. I just had a comment about, the summary of the Proto-Evangelium of
James. Yeah.
James is that a work that I read from, even for meditation, is the Mystical City of God, Mother Mary of Agreda, who is now venerable, and her first four volumes. Are you familiar with the work?
I'm not, actually. I've never heard of it.
Okay. I mean, it is private revelation.
Yeah.
This is from 500 years ago. She was a Spanish Franciscan nun. If you look at the beginning of her book, there's so many accolades from popes, cardinals, venerable Casey Solanas. He used to use it. He used to use it for his meditations. So, anyways, in her description of the presentation, she explained, you know, why these young children were brought to the temple and offered for our Lord's service was the hope that they may be chosen to be the mother of the coming Messiah.
That's interesting.
And they would spend their growing years. So this is all private revelation, of course.
Yeah.
They would spend their growing years there learning the liturgy of the temple, scripture, and how to serve the Lord in the temple. And once they reached a certain age, and our Lord's promise had not seemingly yet come, you know, they would have to leave the temple at a tender age of 12 or so, 13, you know, and to go back into the world to be to enter matrimony. So I think it's a lovely work. It's high Mariology, and that was her explanation of why these young children were often offered to the temple as young virgins, young children.
Well, thank you, Paul. That's Paul calling from Rhode Island. I had not heard of that document, the Mystical City of God. And, of course, as you mentioned, it is private revelation. This is something that folks listening need to know, that there's been a lot of private revelations. Some of them have been given to canonized saints or people that are maybe on the way to being canonized saints. And one thing that you need to know is, as a Catholic, you're not obliged to believe anything that comes to you from a private revelation from anyone, all right? Even if they're a canonized saint. Now, they may in fact be legitimate, okay? I'm just saying that, strictly speaking, all Catholics need to believe is what's contained in public revelation, the defined doctrines of the church, the revelation that's been given publicly in the scriptures and in church teaching. So these private revelations, hey, they may help you in your spiritual life. Some of them have been approved by the church as being, you know, hey, they're not against the faith in any way, but you don't have to believe in any private revelation, even the ones that have been approved by the church. You only have to believe in public Catholic doctrine. And that's really something that amazes a lot of non-Catholics sometimes. I think a lot of them are, of course, legit, especially these the private revelations that Mary has given to people at Lourdes and at Fatima. I would tend to believe that they happen. But if somebody did have an issue, like if that was their stumbling block for not becoming a Catholic, they're just like, oh, I just don't know if I can buy into these private revelations. And that's not a problem, because you do only have to believe the public revelation, the official teaching of the church. Somebody else who had visions, private revelations about the presentation of Mary was Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, the German stigmatist. And she talked a little bit about that. And some of the visions that she had kind of cohere with stuff that we've been talking about earlier. Apparently, she was a former seamstress, so she maybe noticed some things in her visions that would catch her eye in particular. And when she described Mary's presentation in the temple, she was like kind of fixated on the dresses that were worn by Mary and her attendants, you know, and what they were made of and all this sort of stuff. So, but she also sort of said that she thought it was really appropriate that Mary, as the new Ark of the Covenant, was appropriately being housed, living in the temple, just as the old Ark has been. So there you go. You can take it or leave it. You can take it for what it's worth. It is private revelation, of course. So we're going to go back to the phones right now. Eric is calling from St. Paul, Minnesota. Eric, welcome to the show. How are you?
I'm fine. You know, what that fellow just talked about, the mystical city of God, that book is well-known and well-revered, imprimatur all over, all the universities, 2,600 pages. This woman wasn't that educated of a nun. And even when the Spanish explorers came to New Mexico, this was uncharted. They came upon a tribe who were visited by Mary of Agreda. They already had rosaries, and they had never met a white person except a lady in blue, and that was Mary of Agreda. She is much more, she's almost like Catherine Emmerich's status. And the book everyone reads is the abridged version, which is 800 pages, and it's the words of the mother, and after every chapter, it's fantastically believable. Yeah, private revelation, I get that. But Fatima is like a testimony to the world. And so are the bleeding statue of Akita, Japan. And I was going to talk about Zatoun, Egypt. I know you're running out of time. Zatoun is where she appeared more than 20 nights in 1968 to thousands of Egyptians. And they have pictures. She never spoke. She floated above the domes. Now, you know about that one, do you not?
I actually don't know. What is that appearance called?
Oh, my. It's called Our Lady of Zatoun. It's allegedly when they went to Egypt, that is where they stopped, and right where that cathedral, I forget the name of the cathedral, is when she floated above the domes and never spoke. So I'm not going to go on because I said enough, but private revelation, when it's well, you know, the security lies in the council of many, when many bishops and saints in that, Padre Pio, etc., give it their imprimatur. I think it's God speaking to us. And I don't think, and there's no error in it that goes against the faith and morals of the church, making it much more sound.
So, well, Eric, you've certainly given me some homework to do for sure. And Patrick Alog, who's producing the show today, has already texted me an article about Our Lady of Zatoun. Hopefully I'm pronouncing that right. I'm going to check that. I've actually been to Egypt in the past. The first time I went to Israel, I went to Egypt first. I kind of did the Exodus experience. So, and, you know, I haven't come across that myself personally, so shame on me. And I'm going to look that up and educate myself about that. And yeah, what you're saying is very much, in line with what I said earlier, that there are some private revelations out there that may be worthy, it may be helpful for you in your faith. And in many cases, the church has said, hey, these are not contrary to the faith. It's okay if you buy into this, while not at the same time saying, the church is usually very careful about saying whether or not these things happen, but there are lots of private revelations that are, in fact, approved by the church, or at least not contrary to the faith in any way. All I'm saying is that, technically speaking, you don't have to. I personally do buy into a lot of them, especially the Marian ones that have happened in the 20th century. So these are new ones on me. So thank you guys for telling me about those. And looks like I've got some homework to do. So hopefully we all learned something on this episode of the Cale Clark Show today. I know it's been a lot of fun for me. Thank you for listening. Don't miss the interview with Dr. Craig Evans tomorrow. That's going to be a classic. Can't wait. Really want to thank Patrick Alog for producing the show today, sitting in for Lucas Holt, who's on a hammock relaxing somewhere, I guess. And have fun, Lucas. Karen Moran works social media along with her dog, Mikey, who's always welcome, always welcome. And Jake Moore screening the calls. Thanks, Jake. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.